Lord, I ask for your help now as I prepare to do something that is way over my head, to speak for you. Lord, who am I? But I have your word. We together have your word here. And so we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, gather together once again with your word open, and we pray with a genuine dependence upon you that you would meet with us today. Lord, use my effort, my work, my study to bless, to bring us in contact with you, Lord, and to hear from you today. That's what we want. We are excited to know this story. It's not just a story, it's our story. And we're grateful for every chapter, every verse that we understand. And it tells us more of you, and it tells us more of us, and it gives us a grander view of who you are and how you work and what your plan is. And so as we dive deep into Genesis once again, we pray that you would help us on this journey and that we would grow more delighted in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 46 this morning. Genesis 46, and I titled the sermon, Goshen. You can see on your sermon notes, we're going to move section by section through this. And I actually changed it up a little this week. I want to draw application at the end of each passage rather than just at the end. I want to point a few things out that we can apply and learn as we go through because there's so many things. There's so many ways that this text can build us and equip us. And so let's begin in chapter 46. We'll just start with verses 1 through 7. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now those last two words, into Egypt. I think that's really what's on Jacob's mind here. He comes to a very important location, comes to Beersheba. This is the town which is the southernmost part of the promised land. This is the boundary marker, so to speak. And I believe he comes to this city with its legacy and his own family, and it's almost like the movie The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo and Sam, remember they get to the edge of the Shire, and Sam looks at Frodo and says, if I take another step, I will be farther from home than I ever have been. And then they step in to the mission, the journey that they were on. It's like that for Jacob here. This is farther south. If he passes Beersheba, this is farther south than he's been. Just think about what he's doing. His back is to the promised land. He's going down into Egypt. He knew enough of his forefathers' story to know that that typically is not a good idea. I mean, just remember, Abraham went down there twice, both times, bad idea, right? And so he hesitates. Right on the edge. Now, Beersheba was a special place. Beersheba was the place that Hagar was sent with Ishmael. And that's where it began. It first got its name as she wandered out in the wilderness. And then Beersheba was really made into a location, a city, when Abraham dug a well there and had a treaty with Abimelech. You remember the history there? We studied that. And that well still existed. So here comes Jacob, the grandson. He's benefiting from the well that his father dug. Abraham and Isaac lived in Beersheba when God called Abraham to go sacrifice his son on the mountain that the Lord would show him. That's where they lived. So the family history here is rich. In fact, Jacob himself departed from Beersheba when he headed up to Bethel and first contacted the Lord himself directly, seeing the ladder that led to heaven. This is a special place. And I don't think that Jacob is really excited to load these Egyptian wagons and leave the promised land. He's afraid. Going down into Egypt causes him to hesitate. So what does he do? Friends, this is a great example for us. He worships. He builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice. And there he worships the God of his fathers. And something very special happens. God, the God of the covenant, comes to him and meets him there. Meets him in his uncertainty, meets him in his fear. Now, decades have passed from what we have any record of God speaking to Jacob. Think of this. It's been a long time since Jacob has had the benefit of this reiterated covenant. And so this vision that the Lord gives him is so special. It's such a gift of God, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who understands our frailty, our weakness. And as he worships, God meets him. And he reassures him. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there, I will make you into a great nation. Now, what does that mean? What God is telling Jacob is that this is the location where he's going to nation build, basically. The assumption all of this time is that's going to happen in the promised land, right? The people, the land, and the seed. All these elements of the covenant must be fulfilled there in the land. No, God has a different idea of how he's going to nation build. He wants to build his people in a foreign land. This would have been a surprise, I think, to Jacob. But the fact is, God says, this is my plan. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again. What a special call of God this is. Remember the comfort at Bethel that it was for Jacob to hear the words, I will be with you. When he heard from the Lord, I'm going to go with you. It was like that's all he needed to know. And so as he heads down into Egypt, he gets this gift from God. I will go with you and I will bring you up again. Now we who know the larger story, we understand what that really means, right? That's much bigger than just Jacob. That's a reference to God's plan in the Exodus over 400 years from that point to bring his people up from Egypt. And Joseph's hand will close your eyes. What an encouragement for this old man, 130 years old. He thinks about death a lot. That's a fascinating thing. We'll see that show up a lot. He thinks about dying quite a bit. He's going to live till 147, but he's 130 now. And the comfort of knowing that Joseph, the son that he thought was long gone, Joseph will be there when you die. He will be there to hold and comfort you and to close your eyes. This is God speaking. This is a confidence. It's going to work out. He is still alive. He will be with you, and so will I. And so Jacob decides, okay, we'll go. Application point for us here, fear and faith. How many times do you find yourself in uncertain circumstances where you're not really sure what to do? Should I marry this person that I seem to be inclined to love? It seems to be the right one. What should I do, Lord? I don't know. This is such a huge decision. Or should we purchase this house? This is a big decision. Or should I leave this job for this job? I mean, we're talking big life change moments here. What do we do? Should we adopt? Should we this? Should we that? Should we move? Should we stay? All of us battle every week fears. When I think about my final day, do I have to fear? I tell you, one of the greatest joys in standing in front of the family of Kitty Jansen was to be able to say, Kitty Jansen is not dead. She is not dead. Friends, faith meets us in that. That's where our faith in the Lord meets us and builds us and holds us. I will be with you. Do not fear. You have no need to fear. When I am afraid, the psalmist wrote, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word, look at the worship here. I don't just have faith, I don't just put my trust in you. I worship in this place. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh, what can man do to me? Fear and faith. What a good example the patriarch is for us in these things. Please, friends, when you are weighing a big decision, go to worship the Lord. Hit your knees in prayer. Look to Him. Depend upon Him. Go to His Word. In God whose Word I praise. In God I have put my trust. Good example for us. Now, let's go on to 70, which is the next section. 70, and this, my friends, is another genealogy. It's a record, a family tree of sorts. And I'll confess, once again, me of little faith, I stared at these names and I read them through to the best of my ability. Trust me, you do not want me to try to read these names. And I said, Lord, that's a lot of verses. What in the world are we going to do with those? And then I kept staring at them, praying and studying. And there's some things in here that I want you to see. But I'm going to let Max McLean read these for us because he's got that really cool accent and he does a wonderful job of saying all these names. So, Carolyn, go ahead and let's have Max read for us.
The names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Eridai, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gerah, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shalim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
Thank you, Max McLean. A few thoughts on this. First, whenever you see a genealogy, you're seeing something of serious significance. This is a major turning point. As we saw at points along the way in Genesis, these genealogies are tremendously helpful for us. The record of God's people. It's a record of God's work. They're leaving the promised land. And as they leave the promised land and head down into Egypt, the Lord wants to be very clear about a family tree. The way genealogies work is they tend to not be comprehensive. They tend to focus more on the males than the females and this, that, and the other. So the total number isn't to be exhaustive here, but at least we're given a rough number here of 70. 70 persons, when you add in the family of Joseph down there in Egypt. We've got 70 people. Watch this. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, in the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and your name will be great, so that you will be a blessing." Okay, now this is the original Abrahamic covenant, all the way back in Genesis 12. I want you to think about the story from that point on to this point here. All of the things we've studied together. We're talking 45 years combined of infertility. We're talking a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man giving birth to the son of the promise, Isaac. Right? Think of all of the things that have happened. No, not Ishmael, Isaac. No, not Esau, Jacob, and on down. God has a plan, and it is so much different than the plan that Abraham would have written and put together. So much different than the plan that Isaac would have written and put together. And frankly, it's a lot different than the plan that Jacob would have written and thought of. Only God can author this story. Now watch what he does. "I will make of you a great nation." The number we're given here is right around 70. In the Exodus, scholars study and estimate that the people who came up out of Egypt were somewhere between 2.5 million. I even heard upwards of 3.5 million people. That's incredible. God is taking from one man, Abraham, and bringing a storyline down that's very different than man would write. And now we're at roughly around 70. And then in about 400 plus years, we're going to be up over 2.5 million people. God is building a nation. He is, in this genealogy, proving, "I keep my promise." Every name counts. Every single child born in that list matters. It's ordained of God, and every child born is another confirmation. "I keep my promise. I keep my promise. I keep my promise." At every childbirth, look at what I'm doing. I'm building a nation. I'm building a nation, one child at a time. Now we're 70, and I will grow and cause you to be fruitful and multiply, building a nation. So application number one, God's promises. God doesn't mess around. When he promises, he is always faithful to his word. That might be different than we expect, and the timing might certainly be different, but he will do as he has promised, always. God's promises. The second thing that struck me as I looked at this list is God's people. Just think about this. God's people. Look through this list and consider some of these names here. These are God's chosen people that he's going to build a nation from. And you've got quite a group put together. It begins with the patriarch who is kind of running things. He's the heel grabber. The guy who his first act in life was basically grabbing the heel of his older brother. And he was the heel grabber. The swindler, the thief, the guy who basically lied his way into the covenant. He stole, manipulated, and he's the patriarch. And then you go down the list. You've got Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi. Think about them. These guys, together, the two of them, murdered all of the men of Shechem. These are murderers here. Fierce, like violent men. You don't want to make them mad in a card game, right? These are murderers. And then go down to the next one, Judah. You remember what Judah did? We're talking gross, heinous sexual sin. And here he is in the list. And on down, Tamar, Dinah, just good. These are God's people. God's people. Quite a group. Now think about this verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Let me say that one more time. Nor men who practice homosexuality. It's quite clear in the Bible. The fog in our day, I don't understand. Why is that not clear? The Bible is very clear about homosexuality being a sin. We love no one if we call it anything short of sin. Now, it's a sin. Like other sins, it's in a list. Look at the other list. There's sexually immoral here, heterosexual or homosexual. Sinners, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Watch these words. And such were some of you. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Friends, God is making a people by bringing together a motley group of sinners. As I said yesterday in our time with the men on spiritual leadership, some of the most powerfully used men and women of God are some of the greatest sinners the world has known. He delights to take the unexpected and make his people with him. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise by worldly standards or powerful or of noble birth. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. Chose what is weak to shame the strong. Chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why would he do it that way? Why would he do it that way? Well, I'll tell you why. So that no human being might boast in his presence. It's because of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What does this mean? Friends, when you look around, when you look in at your own heart, it means you failed to qualify. You don't meet the bar. There is nothing in any of us that drew God's attention to us that we would somehow be qualified for this choice of him. You're my people. You're my people. I'll make you my people. Such were some of you. The Good Shepherd Community Church is quite a group. Everybody in this place has a past. And guess what? We were washed. We were cleansed, sanctified, justified. Praise God for his goodness and his grace. It's all of grace. Grace of God meets sinners in their failure and says, I save you. I save you. All of grace. Unmerited favor from God. Praise God for that. Genealogies can be a good encouragement to us. Such were some of you. We could list out our little genealogy here as a church family, and we could say the same. All to his glory. Now let's go to 46:28. I want to draw your attention to the next verses here. 28 through 47:12. Better than I deserve, I titled this section. He had sent Judah ahead of him to show Joseph the way before him to Goshen. They came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Just pause here for a second. This is the reunion that we've been waiting for. Father and son, separated by years and years, now together again. Imagine being Jacob. You're an old man. You're riding in this foreign, wagon. And you're coming in with everything you own, completely dependent upon a son that you thought was dead. And he rolls up in his royal chariot, basically Pharaoh's chariot. Joseph rolls up and they meet. And it says that Joseph fell on his neck and wept for a good while. Imagine that exchange. Imagine that. All the emotion. Just imagine being Jacob here. Thought you were dead for all these years. Now I have you. He says these words, "Now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." It's an interesting phrase. He's talking about death again. Jacob talks about this a fair amount. Let me die. I've seen your face. Now I can die. Kind of reminds us of the New Testament when, was it Simeon, saw Jesus? Is that right? And then he said, okay, now I can die. I've seen him. I've seen the Messiah. I've seen your face. I think in these words, though, there's more than meets the eye. I think Jacob is convinced that Joseph is still the son of the promise. And I think that he was extremely vexed and concerned and troubled that Joseph wasn't there. What do I do? Who do I bless? Where do I go with this? The covenant might die now. I can die because I can pass this covenant on then to Joseph. And I think we'll see that actually changes. The Lord makes clear that Judah is the one to be the chosen son. The brothers meet Pharaoh. Let's read on. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and we will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, and even till now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Joseph wants his brothers, his family, to settle in the land of Goshen. "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." His working assumption is that the Egyptians aren't going to want him hanging out in the middle of the capital with all their flocks and herds. They want him kind of over in Goshen, kind of off out of the way. Verse 1 of 47. "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess, have come to the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.'" Hint, hint, wink, wink, right? "And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh." And stop there. Think about this. He didn't take all the brothers. He picked 5. And I was speculating with the kids this week. I wonder which brothers he chose. There could be different strategies here. Maybe he picked like the wimpiest ones so that they would be least threatening to Pharaoh. Maybe they would come off like, "Oh, these guys are wimps. Let's stick them over in Goshen. We won't have to worry about security issues." Or maybe he picked the most sensible ones who were quick on their feet. I don't know. I wish we knew, but we don't. He picked 5, presents them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, and there is no pasture for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." What a tremendous response. The brothers meet Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, in a completely generous move, gives them the best of the land of Egypt. The best of the land. He holds nothing back. Settle them in Goshen. Now, a few thoughts about Goshen here. There's a number of reasons why I believe Joseph wanted his family to settle in Goshen. Goshen is on the northeastern side of Egypt. It's the closest, actually, to the Promised Land. And it's removed a bit from the main thoroughfare of Egyptian life and culture. There's a separation, a bit of a distinction there, still in Egypt, but not in the heart of the city, where there might be a temptation by his family to intermarry or mingle within the gods and the worship of the Egyptians. Joseph wants his family over in Goshen. There's flocks and herds that they can run in the land. I kind of don't think it looked quite as green as that slide there on the screen. But it was a beautiful open space, sparsely populated, okay? And guess what? When the Exodus comes, where are the people of God living? In the land of Goshen. It's a big enough area that it can hold the 2 or 3 million people that God is going to build this nation with. They come in with 70 or so. An amazing thing. Goshen. Pharaoh holds nothing back. Now, the father meets Pharaoh. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before him, before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Just stop for a second and consider this. Here comes Jacob, right? He comes in and he blesses Pharaoh. He gives a blessing to Pharaoh. Now, I wish we had the words of that blessing. What would that blessing look like? I think it was more than just, hey, what's up, man? It was a blessing, a patriarchal blessing of Pharaoh. Now, remember the words, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. Jacob has been blessed to be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In part, I think we see that show up in this text. Jacob gives the blessing to Pharaoh himself. And then Pharaoh says this, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. What an interesting exchange this is. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Jacob, but it seems maybe here that this might have been kind of either modesty, either he's being really modest, or he missed an opportunity. I think this might just be Jacob kind of stuck a little bit in that, what happened to my favorite son for so long? Few and evil. Really? There's two ways of looking at your life. You can look at all the things you don't have, all the problems that you have, all of the negatives. The glass is, it's just half empty. I mean, it's just awful. Or you can count your blessings and name them one by one. I want you to stop and think of all of the things that Jacob has to celebrate that he could have said here. Well, you know what? I've been through some hard times, but God is with me. The God of my fathers, he talks to me. How many people on earth at this point have that experience? Very few. Think of the witness it might have been to this Pharaoh. Yeah, I've had some tough times, but you know what? Every step of the way, God has shown mercy and grace. One of my favorite ways to respond to the question, hey, how you doing, is better than I deserve. Now, we live in this day of low self-esteem fixing in our schools and all this stuff, and I'm not going to go down that road. I think Christ esteem is where we ought to be. Christ esteem. But here's the thing. You're doing better than you deserve this morning. I guarantee it. And if you know Jesus, you are doing far better than you deserve. Points of application here. You are doing better than you deserve this morning. It says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The common grace of God is showered upon all. There are many reasons that you can say I'm doing better than I deserve. As a sinner, and that's all of us here, everything you experience that is short of eternal hellfire right now, that's better than you deserve. Now you add the gospel to that equation, and it's hard to have much to complain about. That's why Paul could say these light, momentary afflictions, right? Light, momentary afflictions. Don't even compare to the weight of glory that God has prepared for us. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, there's always a response that can say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Number two, be a blessing counter, not a woe is me-er. Be a blessing counter, not a woe is me-er. I think I tried to make a word up there. I'm not sure how to spell that. I had like colons and commas, and I'll just throw it up there. You can spell it how you want. Woe is me-er. You ever met someone like this? Hey, how you doing? Oh, it's so terrible. Everything's horrible. Like every time you ask him that question, oh, it was a terrible day. I'm stressed out or this, that. And it has a way of just like draining your soul, you know? Believers, regardless of what we're going through, I'm not talking about living in La La Land. I'm talking real world. We can be blessing counters. We have everything to give praise to God for. And when people ask how we're doing, be real. You don't have to be fabricated with, everything's just wonderful. No, real life happens, and we are called to worship in the midst even of the trials. According to James, we're to count it all joy. We talk about the joy. Count it all joy. I'm talking count it. Actually count it. Count your blessings. Think of all the ways God has blessed us. Think of all the reasons we have to sing and rejoice today, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. We're doing better than we deserve. Don't be a woe is me-er. This world needs more blessing counters, and Christians should be at the forefront of blessing counting. Life is too short to be a woe is me-er. Every good and perfect gift, every good, that's a counting term. Every good, we're going to count it, everything. It's from above, from the Father of lights. Last section here. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 11, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them the possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided for his father and his brothers all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Think of the blessings on display there. Everybody else is starving. We have lavish provision. Now, verse 13, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Joseph just made Pharaoh hands down the wealthiest man on earth. All of the money has been brought in and given to Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in all the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Keywords, that year. It's not over yet. It gets worse. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we will with our land be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to another. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is your seed. You shall sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." They said, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the priests alone did not become Pharaohs. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions. Think of this, in the context of this, they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. A few things to point out in this. Number one, just think about this. His family is now back together, but where is Joseph? Did Joseph just say, "Hey, thanks, Pharaoh, appreciate the nicest land, I'm going to hang in Goshen"? No, Joseph stayed at his post. He's faithful. He's doing his job. The whole family is hanging out, having dinner and celebrating over here, and Joseph is still in Egypt at his post, doing his thing. The people meet with total desperation. They give him everything they have. Basically, at the end of the time, after they give him the land, the only thing left they had to give was themselves. And they offered to be indentured servants. "Son, then take us, make us your slaves. We'll be happy as long as you keep us alive. We'll serve the Pharaoh." If ever there was an opportunity for the heel grabber's son to manipulate for his advantage, this was it. Total power. The people are completely dependent upon him. He can, with a word, save or starve. Joseph shows great wisdom and, I believe, compassion in these things. He is shrewd and he is careful. He plots well, makes wise choices. But the compassion on display here leads the people to say these words. And this is fascinating. They've given everything, including all of themselves, their kids. They're all slaves now of Pharaoh. And this is what they say to Joseph. "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." They're grateful that they're alive. Happy servants of the Lord. I was thinking about some of these things, just a point of application. We must come empty-handed as well. The people had nothing left to offer. All we have is us. That's all that's left. No one comes to the cross to buy Jesus off. There is no check big enough that will pay for your soul. You come empty-handed. And that's the only way anyone is ever saved, is at the foot of the cross saying, "Only you can save me. I have nothing but me to offer, and the me is a mess. And you did the work to save me." And the response of God to all who look in faith to Jesus Christ is, "Come, be my son, be my daughter. Experience forgiveness and freedom through Jesus Christ." And then we become the satisfied servants of Jesus Christ. Do you realize, believer, that you're a slave? We don't often use these terms because kind of the cultural baggage of the history that we know. Slavery has such a negative connotation in our day. Friend, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a slave of God. Now, put it in context. You once were a slave of sin, of your flesh, and of the devil, bound for hell. That's the kind of slavery you do not want to know. But friends, there is a happy slavery that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now you have been set free from sin, from slavery, all of that, and have become slaves of God. You realize this? You're a slave of God. That means your life is not your own. Your belongings are His. Your time and your talents, they're His. Your life and the days that He gives you, they don't belong to you anymore. God owns them. That's the best news you could ever imagine. That's the greatest freedom you could ever know, is to be a slave of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the many facets of this story this morning. We thank you for being such an incredible God, the author of our story. Lord, you didn't just stop writing the story when the canon closed, when all the scripture was gathered. You continue to write. Lord, you're writing our story right now today, authoring the story that you foreordained from before there was time, bringing it to pass exactly as you've planned. You are absolutely sovereign, and it is our delight, not a problem for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is our joy. We thank you that you have in your love and your grace, not because we deserve it or have called out or qualified in any way, but because you have chosen to make us your people through Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us slaves. We are happy to be yours today. We wouldn't want to be anyone else's. I pray, Father, as the folks who were slaves of Joseph and Pharaoh in Egypt gave of their time and their work and their blood, sweat, and tears to plant those crops and then receive that food from their hand, I pray that we would too work hard. We want to show gratitude and honor the blood that was shed. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the story of Joseph, for forgiveness, unimaginable compassion and mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would grow in our minds today, grow in our hearts. Be bigger than when we began this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our joyful slave master. Amen.